Creation and talking about heaven. What a great time to be talking about heaven. And I don't really know the temperature there, but this chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, is what we've been studying. Does anyone need a Bible tonight? Anybody without a Bible? We'd love for you to be able to follow along. Yes. Right here, Bobby, with Betsy. And anyone else? But you need one? Yeah, right here, Bob. Anybody else? All right. And if you don't own a King James Bible, then keep that, okay? We're happy to let you have that as a gift from the church. All right. We're in Easy to Find, the last book of the Bible. And the next to last chapter in that book, we're looking at chapter 21. And we've been studying our way through the book of Revelation, just going verse by verse. For those of you that are visiting, this is kind of the deep end of the pool in some respects. This is some heavy reading and some heavy doctrine here in the book of Revelation. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's all good truth about the future. And this portion of God's Word, chapter 21, is describing not necessarily heaven, but eternity. What eternity is going to look like. And of course, we know the Bible gives us the future. We don't know all the details and we don't know the timing of some of these things. But we know the next thing on the schedule is, according to the scriptures, is that Jesus Christ comes to get his church. And that means everybody that's saved. So the Lord is coming for us. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us so. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. All of us that are saved are going to be gathered. We're going to meet him in the air. And we're going to be that with the Lord forever in the air. And we've already studied what happens with the believers once that event occurs. Some people call it the rapture. The Bible doesn't use that word. But it's our gathering together unto him is the way 2 Thessalonians describes it. Hebrews calls it a translation. We're being changed from one form into another and being changed from one place to another, a dramatic change of place and a dramatic change of form. You get a new body and we're going to be forever with the Lord. And then while we're in heaven after the rapture or after our translation, then the earth goes through a period of tremendous turmoil, tribulation, judgment. When the Antichrist is released on this earth, his liberty has been withheld or restrained for the time being. He may be alive right now, most likely is somewhere, waiting in the wings, out in the shadows. But as soon as the church is out of the way, the Antichrist is completely revealed and he has the authority and the power to take over the earth. And he will, the Bible says. There will be, just like men have wanted, they're clamoring for it right now. One world government, one world economy. Everything that the world is talking about right now is really not that far away. And it'll get all put into place either just before we get raptured out or right after we get raptured out. But that's right around the corner. So the earth doesn't go through this utopian future like they think they're going to get. One world government, they think, oh, finally there'll be peace on earth. No, just the opposite. The book of Revelation, which is a little scary to some people because they read about the plagues and the judgments and the wrath of God that are poured out on the earth during that time. And it's going to be a horrible time when God judges this earth. That tribulation period. That tribulation ends with the return of Jesus Christ, not to take his bride away because we already got out earlier, but he's coming back with his bride to conquer the earth and to reign on the earth. And then the Bible describes in Revelation chapter 20, we read about it some months ago, that time on the earth, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, when the Lord sets up a kingdom on the earth that lasts for 1,000 years, a perfect paradise on earth with a godly king, a righteous king. Finally, but men are no different. You know, even with the perfect government and Jesus Christ himself on the earth and no open sin, no open rebellion against God, because the Lord, it says he will reign with a rod of iron. So there's not going to be any crime. The world will be different during that 1,000 years, but far from perfect because man will still be the same. And so and the millennium is one last time, or that 1,000-year kingdom is one last opportunity that man gets. The Lord's given him number of dispensations and opportunities from the beginning until now for man to live under different circumstances, whether it was the Garden of Eden or a time when man was just to live by his conscience. And then God gave him laws to live by. And so he lived under law for a while. And then the days of Abraham, he lived under promise. And now we live under grace. No law to follow, but just believe the gospel and we're saved by grace. We live by grace. And you just trust the promises of God. That's what man is living under right now. The millennium is the kingdom dispensation, when Jesus Christ himself is the head of a righteous government. But in every one of those time periods, from the Garden of Eden until now, man is still the same. So every dispensation is sort of like God's way of showing man, no matter what I do for you, the outcome is always the same. No matter how we change the circumstances, man never changes. And even after a 1,000-year perfect millennial kingdom on this earth, at the end of it, if you read, you can read it in your Bible in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of 1,000 years of peace and perfect government, man rebels. And that's it. That's the seventh time. And that judgment is pretty much final. The earth is destroyed. God destroys the earth. It actually melts with fervent heat, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. The elements themselves, the atoms, the physical part of the earth is dissolved. And then man is judged at the end of Revelation chapter 20 is the great, called the great white throne judgment. The lost are all come before God and they are cast into hell. That's what the Bible says. And so now we've had the earth has been dissolved. Man has been judged, cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21 starts out with this view of a brand new world, a new heaven and a new earth, and now eternity begins. Time is no more. There's no marking of the years, the months, the seasons. Now begins, in Revelation chapter 21, now begins eternity. And of course, you're a part of it if you're saved. You're going to be living this and seeing this with your own eyes. All right, but let's just read a few of the verses, and then we're going to come back finally to this thing we've been talking about studying for some months now. We're going to look at one phrase that's found in verse 1, but I'd like to read all the way down to verse 5. All right, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How beautiful that city must be as it comes down above the earth. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you will help us as we look into the scriptures now. Father, I need your help so desperately, even right now. Father, just that I may teach those things that are according to sound doctrine. And I pray that your church tonight, Lord, could be fed and strengthened and our folks could be encouraged as we get another glimpse of the future and why things are the way they're going to be. Lord, what a blessing, Lord, not only to see what's coming, but to see why it's coming. And Lord, we look forward to that one day, that this will be the world that we inhabit all because of your grace and your goodness to us. What a blessing, Lord, that it's a world without death and sorrow and no more pain or doctors and no more sickness. Lord, a truly perfect world because you created it and because you're in it. And Lord, you make it to consist. And Lord, we just thank you for this. And we just pray that you teach us now tonight. Lord, I pray for our people that every brother and sister here tonight would be encouraged and strengthened and Lord, fed, and you know everybody's needs, whatever they might be. And I pray, Lord, that you alone would meet those needs tonight. And Lord, if somebody needs to be saved, if they don't understand how they can have eternal life, then Lord, I pray that even through this lesson or afterwards, Lord, it might be made clear to them. And I pray that tonight might be the time of their salvation. And I pray that you would help them, draw them to thee, Lord, give them the faith to believe the gospel. And I pray that they may come to you tonight, Lord, and that you would make them children of God. If there's anyone that needs that this evening, Lord. And Father, we just pray now that you'll direct and guide. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen. All right. Now, we're going to go back to verse number one. And I haven't been teasing you, really, but I really meant to get to this sooner. But that little phrase at the end of verse number one. Now, you can imagine how excited John must have been, the author or the one who wrote the book of Revelation down. Jesus Christ is the author, but John was the one to whom this vision, this revelation was given. And of course, John recorded it. Thankfully, God preserved it for us. We have it today exactly the way John wrote it. But you can imagine that most of the book of Revelation is dark. You know, it's scary. John has just witnessed things that I'm sure in his wildest imagination he could have never pictured. Dragons with seven heads, things coming up out of the earth, locusts with teeth and hair like a woman and, you know, flying. And like, just think about everything that John has seen in these visions, one vision after another, as God showed to John as he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He was showing him all these things and John is writing them down. And everything is could be frightening. And then Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne, the judgment of God, when the lost are brought before God and then cast into a lake of fire. And then Revelation chapter 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, picture John. I mean, he was a man like you and me. All right. He was not an angel. He was a guy, a real guy that trusted Jesus Christ, and I'm sure got discouraged and had doubts sometimes like you and I do, but he was a real man that loved the Lord and walked with God, loved Jesus Christ. But I'm sure when the visions that he's seeing take a turn, after all the darkness and the flames and the judgment and the wrath and these strange creatures, and then God just parts everything and he shows them eternity. John must have been like, wow. I mean, remember, John saw it. He said, I saw. So he saw it. John, other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, who got caught up into the third heaven and saw it, John and Paul are the only two guys that actually saw it, and neither one of them described it for us in any great, great detail. But John does show us some things here in Revelation chapter 21. But imagine these things just opening before the eyes of John. And as the Lord begins to show him eternity, a new heaven and a new earth, I mean, he's seeing that. It's not that the Lord is telling him, John, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. No, John is saying, I saw a new heaven. What did that look like? And I saw a new earth. Well, what did that look like? Right? He didn't really elaborate. He didn't tell us. But then of all the things to put into verse 1, it says, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That makes sense. And there was no more sea. Now, I don't know why that was impressed upon John's heart to record that. No more sea. Why not no more devil? Why not, you know, there's a lot of things you'd think would be the first thing that the Spirit of God reveals to John's mind. Why does he put that little detail in there? What's so important about the fact that eternity has no more sea? First of all, what is that sea? And why is it suddenly missing? Why is, whatever this sea is, why? Do you ever wonder when you read the Bible, Lord, why did you put that in there? You know, I mean, I do. I always, just to myself, I wonder why the Lord said it that way. I wonder why those details were put in there. I wonder why the Lord didn't include other details that maybe I would have found maybe more interesting or whatever. But God includes the things that are absolutely essential for your understanding and my understanding of the future. And here's a pretty important thing if he's going to list it right at the beginning. No more sea. And as I thought about it, I want to just take you through a little bit tonight as to what that sea is and why it is no more. And why the fact that there is no sea is such a blessing when you find out. All right. So we're going to look at that. Up until this point in the book of Revelation, we've looked at some other no mores, because that's no more death, no more sorrow, no more sickness. Back in Revelation chapter 3, it talks about the one that loves the Lord and keeps his word shall no more go out. So no more insecurity, permanent security eternally in heaven. And some other things that we looked at, we don't want to take the time and go back there. But here we see no more sea. It doesn't say, and I, John, saw a new sea, another sea. He said, no more sea. It's gone. There was a sea, obviously. Which one is he talking about? Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean, Indian Ocean, the Sea of Galilee. I mean, what sea is he talking about? And why would its absence be worthy of note here? What's the significance of the fact that there is no sea? All right, well, to get to the bottom of it, we got to start at the beginning. All right, so we're going to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. All right, we'll start back there. We're going to see what this sea is. And then we're going to see why we're no longer going to see a sea when we get to heaven. Or when we get into eternity. Genesis chapter 1. And of course, Genesis describes both the very original creation, when God first spoke everything into existence. And then we definitely do not have the time to go into this, but... And most of you know it, and we've taught it before, but for those of you that might be new or visiting here tonight, as we read through this, you're going to see some things that really may not seem to make sense until, if we had the time, we go further into the scriptures and you have to plug in some things that are described later. There are some things that you don't learn at the very beginning, like when you were born, there's a whole lot you didn't learn your first year. There's some things that were real, but you learned about them later. And then you can plug them in and look back on your first year and say, oh, that's why I was that way, or that's why that happened, but you didn't know why it was that way. And so it's the same with the Bible. Here in the beginning, there are some things that seem like there's something missing in this story, and you don't find out what's missing in this story until later. And then you take that passage, several passages later, and you can plug them in back here and you find out that something very, very terrible happened between verse 1 and verse 2. But let's read it. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says in verse number 2, and if you're not familiar with the rest of your Bible, you'll think that verse 2 is simply a direct continuation of verse 1 without any break. But it says, and the earth was without form. Without form. Just a chaotic mess. Right? The world kind of thinks that things began in chaos, and through the process of evolution, matter just sort of organized itself. Right? Random things just took on order and form and system. And it was just, you know, by chance, just given billions or millions of years, whatever, you know, then all this chaotic randomness just began to form itself into something organized that makes sense like we see today. And of course, if you believe that, then you haven't read your Bible. Amen. Or at least you haven't believed your Bible. You might have read it, but believing it is something completely different. But in the beginning, God did what? Created. So the question is, did God create things in the very start? He created everything in a chaotic state where everything is without form and void. Void means emptied, right? Void is an empty space. And for something to be void, it means to be emptied. So in the beginning, did God create things this way? So when God made the world, it was just like a big gigantic box of Legos or an Erector set. And it was just all a jumbled mess. And there's God's creation. And then he had to, okay, let's see, let's do that. And then God began to organize it. Is that the way it began? Or when God created it, from the first moment he spoke it, do you think it came out just the way it was supposed to come out? That's the way God works. It came out, when God spoke it, it came into existence exactly like it should have come into existence. So it leads us to wonder what happened between verse 1 and verse 2. Well, you find that in other places in the scriptures. You go to the book of Isaiah and even Ezekiel, you find out that back in eternity, at the very beginning, before God made man, even before God made the earth or the stars, the first thing that God made were heavenly creatures, angels, cherubim, seraphim. These were spirit beings. These were not These were not things made out of flesh and bones like you and me. These were creatures who were made, their first estate was a spirit state. They are ministering spirits, angels. And so God surrounded himself before Adam was ever made, before there was a planet Earth, before there was a moon or stars or anything. There was God in heaven, and he was surrounded by a host of heavenly creatures. So God began right there at himself. But, and you don't know that from Genesis chapter 1. You don't find that out until later in your Bible when you read about a rebellion that took place in heaven. Before the earth was even made, Satan rebelled. Lucifer at the time. He rebelled, took many of the angels with him in that rebellion, and was cast out. So if you put that rebellion in between verse 1 and verse 2, then verse 2 finally makes sense. Because what you see beginning in verse 2 is God coming into, it's like you spent 10 years building the most magnificent thing out of Legos, and there it is sitting in a room, and then you let your 2-year-old go in there. And you just give him enough time. You're going to come back, and you know what? It's going to be all over the place. In a sense, there was chaos and destruction between verse 1 and verse 2. The rebellion that's recorded later in the Bible, we don't know where would you put it on the timeline. Where would something as catastrophic as a rebellion in heaven and the consequences of that, where do you mark that on anybody, on any timeline of history? If God judges man's sin and man has never been face to face with God, what would he do to an angel's sin who's seen God face to face? There was not only a rebellion, but there was also a cataclysmic judgment of God. And we'll prove it tonight as we look at some verses. But I want you, we'll look at that later, but I want you, just as we read this, to plug that in between verse 1 and 2. And then tell me if the rest of this passage doesn't make complete and total sense then. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the earth and the heavens and everything. God's heaven and earth in its beautiful state. The angels are before that. The angels are before that. The angels came before there is physical matter. The angels are not physical, they're spirit. So God's heaven and the angelic creatures that inhabited heaven are there before verse 1. Because you know that from the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, it tells us that when God laid the foundations of the earth, the angels, the sons of God, sang with joy because they're watching it happen. So the angels are there before verse 1, right? So God makes the heaven and the earth, the physical heaven and the earth. It says, and then something happens between verse 1 and verse 2, and the earth was without form and void and darkness. You know, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Every indication of darkness in the Bible is negative. There's judgment involved. They that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Darkness is always synonymous with spiritual blindness. The Bible says that the angels that fell are reserved in hell, in chains, under darkness. Right? So darkness is negative. Darkness is evil. Darkness always has a bad connotation in the scriptures. Right? In eternity, there's no darkness because God is the light of eternity. There's not even any need for the sun any longer. So there's no darkness in eternity. But here in the beginning is darkness. Things look like they've been wrecked. Looks like somebody came through with a bulldozer. Everything is without form and void. It's been emptied. It's been turned upside down. And it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We're going to come back to that. The deep. There's water. There's water. Man isn't made yet. And there's water before man. We haven't got, you know, when people say, well, you know, the 7 days or the 6 days of creation. Well, those are actually the 6 days of recreation. Those are the 6 days that God took to remake the mess that sin caused. And God in 6 days took the chaos, put it back into order. And into that new order, into that new world, then God made a new creature out of dirt. He made the first creatures out of spirit, like himself. The second kind of creature, you and me, he made out of dirt. What a poke in the eye that had to be to the devil. I mean, what an insult it had to be. I'm sure it was deliberate. I'm sure it was deliberate. I'm sure the Lord could have made us out of something a little more noble than dirt. You know, you think he could have found a little better building material or something, you know. Maybe we could have been made out of gold or something. Dirt. But I think, you know, that's the way the Lord works. You know, that's a deliberate affront to Lucifer himself, who's described in the book of Ezekiel as a beautiful creature of light whose body was covered with translucent precious stones, and light emanated out of his body through those stones. Lucifer in his original form would have been a walking rainbow with light of all these colors coming out of his body, music coming out of his body, an incredibly beautiful, glorious creature. Must have been the envy of all the other angels in heaven. And because of that, because of his beauty, because of his wisdom, it was his very downfall, because it was his pride that lifted him up and wanted. He must have been just slightly less glorious and beautiful than God himself to think, or else he was just totally crazy, to think that he could actually overthrow his maker, overthrow his creator. But he thought he would be like the Most High and exalt himself above the Lord's throne. So he was put down. But look at, so the results of his judgment are is verse number two. A devastated environment. He wrecked that judgment, wrecked the universe. And it looks like from verse number two that judgment came in the form of a flood. That the universe was judged, was filled with water. And you'll see that that is always a picture in the Bible. God uses water as a form of judgment again and again in the scriptures. Now watch what God does. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You know what you have in these first couple of verses of your Bible? You have the beginning of the story of redemption. This is where redemption begins. You know what redemption is? Is God took something damaged by sin and changed it. That's redemption. He took something destroyed because of sin, and rather than throw it away, he redeems it, and he makes it something new. And so you haven't even gone two verses in your Bible. God wanted you to see that right at the beginning. You haven't gotten two verses into chapter one, and you've seen the heart of God. You've seen that God doesn't throw anybody away. God takes that which was destroyed by sin, damaged and bruised, and then God redeems it. He pays the price to make it better, to change it. And it starts right here. God did it on a planetary scale, and he does it on a personal scale as well when it came to our personal redemption. Rather than leave you and I in our fallen condition, in our condemned condition that we were born in. We all came into this world as condemned sinners. And God could have left us that way. He didn't owe us anything. He could have left us in that condition, allowed us just to live out our days on this earth. And when it was all done, that's it. You go in a box and your soul goes to hell. And that's it. And God would have been just. But God decided, no, I'm not going to leave it that way. And so God decided to pay the price for man's sin and redeem us from that sin. And change us, make us sons of God. What a God. And you find that out in verse number two. Before you haven't gotten very far in your Bible, and you see the kind of a God that we have. So the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. In other words, God, who is light, came into the darkness. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says? The light of the glorious gospel of Christ hath shined. Oh, in fact, go turn there now that I'm thinking about it. Keep your finger in Genesis chapter 1. And I believe that exactly what took place in Genesis chapter 1 was a picture of the gospel. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," so there's Satan right there in the story, as he was between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Watch verse number 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's Genesis chapter 1, hath shined in our hearts. So God has connected Genesis 1 to the story of your salvation. So what happened in Genesis chapter 1? What did God do? He commanded the light to shine. That's the gospel. That's what happened spiritually when God sent the gospel, the light of the gospel, into your heart, into the darkness of our hearts, and then it begins to shine. God began that process of redemption. That story of redemption begins when the gospel shines into your heart. You begin to hear it. You begin to understand it. You begin to realize your need. You begin to realize what Jesus Christ did for you, the price he paid for you to be redeemed. And then the Lord begins to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what does Titus chapter 3 call it? It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration, right? Making something alive again, making something new again. Salvation is called regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What happened here? The Spirit of God came into the darkness, came into the destruction caused by Satan and those angels that sinned. And God begins to, all right, let's start over. And the Spirit of God begins right where the destruction takes place. And he moves upon the face of that deep, that flood. And then God begins to speak. And notice what begins to happen. And God said, here, just like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Here it is. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, this isn't the sun or the moon or the stars, because that light is created later in verse number 14. The sun and the moon and all the stars are created in verse 14 on day number 4. So on day number 1, the first day, which remember, before day 1, what was already there? Well, water and the earth. The earth is already there. So day 1 is not really day 1. Day 1 is day 1 of the recreation of the earth. Because if it's the first day of the original creation, then how come before day 1 there's already water and there's already an earth? All right? Did I lose you yet? You understand? You see it? Okay. All right. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So there's the first day of this new recreation of the earth, where God is making things new. And then it goes down through, and God said, let there be a firmament. A firmament in the midst of the waters. And let it divide the waters from the waters. So before day one, before there's light, there's water. And it's deep. In fact, it's called the deep. You're going to see in a second how deep it was. It was basically the entire universe was filled with water. The world inhabited by angels was flooded, like God did many other times later in the Bible. Why does judgment always come in the form of a flood? You're going to see in a second. It's pretty consistent with God. So the earth was, the universe was flooded. And so now God says, let there be a firmament. Anybody know what a firmament means? Doesn't mean something firm. Which, you know, sounds like, okay, what could, no. A firmament is just another word for a space. A space, a vacancy, an area where something has been separated. So now there's some space. In fact, what do we call that area up there where the stars and the moon? Space, right? We just don't use the biblical term for it. You could look up there and say, wow, the firmament is so beautiful. But it's the space, all right? But watch this. God says the firmament was to divide the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were where? Are you reading or are you just staring at me? Above the firmament. Okay. What's in the firmament? Well, go to verse number 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, seasons, days, years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And so it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So in the firmament is the sun, the moon, and all the stars are in the firmament. What's the firmament? It's space. A space is what the word means. A space. In that space are stars. And the firmament was to divide the waters which were below the firmament. You can swim in those. From the waters which are above the firmament. Do you see the picture? Do you know what's at the edge of space? If you could get there, well, you will. You're going to go in the rapture. You're going to go right through it. You're going to go right through it. At the edge of the universe, now, you're not going to see anybody on National Geographic telling you this.
No, it's just an ever-expanding universe. No one really knows what's out there at the edge of it. You know, just vast darkness. No, there's water out there.
Where'd you get that from, genius? First chapter of the Bible. In fact, we didn't even get seven verses, and God already told you if you could read a seventh grade book that's written on a seventh grade reading level, you would know that at the edge of the universe is water. And so the universe, you know, is expansive. You can look north, south, east, west. So all around the edge of the universe, whatever shape you'd like to, picture it in, if you want to picture a globe, we won't go there right now and discuss the shape of it, but later the Bible even tells you the shape of it. If you want to picture it as a sphere, you want to, you know, that's another Bible study in itself as to what shape is the universe in. But it has a shape, and at the outer edge of that universe, in every direction, is water. How much water? It's just called the deep. The deep. And the firmament separates the waters that are below the firmament from the waters that are above the firmament. And in that firmament are the stars and the moon and the sun and everything else. Right? So at the edge of the universe is a body of water. And before God put that firmament, the earth then is submerged in this big thing of water. How did that come to be? Is that the way God made it at the beginning? No, it's the result of sin. It was the judgment of sin. How many times in the scriptures does God talk about casting things into a sea? If one of you offends one of these little ones, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. When Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree in the Bible, he said, and his disciples were like marveling at when he cursed the fig tree, it died. He said, you marvel at this? He said, I say unto you, if you shall say unto this mountain, be ye cast into the sea, you have faith, it'll happen. Mountains in the scriptures represent kingdoms. Mountains are kingdoms in the Bible. So God is talking about casting a kingdom into the sea. Revelation chapter 18, God takes Babylon, the kingdom of the Antichrist, and the Bible says he casts it into the sea. When you get baptized, you know what happens? You get, in a sense, you're cast, you're put into the sea, into the water. You're submerged. It's always a sign of judgment. It's always something negative. It always has to do with death. That's why when you're baptized, we are baptized into his death, right? So being submerged in the water is not a picture of, oh, I'm clean now. No, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Getting baptized has nothing to do with the cleansing of your sin. That's how, if nobody reads their Bible, that's what they connect it to, because that seems like, oh, that seems to make sense in some sort of a way. You know, you get baptized, now I came up out of the water, and now I'm clean. I'm finally clean of all my sin. No, if you didn't get to the cross, you're still as dirty as when you went in. Because that water doesn't wash away any sin. That water, going under that water, is a picture of being submerged under the judgment of God. And you didn't have to have it happen to you for real, because Jesus Christ took that one for you. And so you get submerged under the water to symbolize the fact that you get it, that you understand it. That you realize were it not for his death and burial and resurrection, you would have no salvation. Because he didn't just die on a cross. He went somewhere with your sin. He went into, the Bible calls it elsewhere in the Bible, a lake of fire. He was submerged under those waves. He was submerged in the deep for you. That's judgment. So when I open my Bible, I'm seeing the exact same thing right at the beginning. The earth submerged underwater. And what's redemption? God steps in, brings light, separates the water away from the earth. So now you can walk on it again. And now God's going to put men made out of dirt on it. And there's water there for them under the firmament. And at the other side of the firmament, there's more water. It's all there in chapter one. Did I misread anything? Is anything stretched out of proportion here? I mean, it's right there in front of you. All right. And it says, now, look at verse number nine. It says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, plural, seas. Now we have, you know, the sea of this and the sea of that. And, we would designate differences between seas and oceans, but to God, it's all seas, right? But gigantic bodies of water on the earth. But in the scriptures, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it didn't say, and there's no more seas, right? It said sea, plural, as one. So it's not talking about a particular sea on the earth. It's talking about something else. But remember, if there's water seas on the earth, but there's more water at the edge of the universe, then there's something else up there, the edge of the universe. And that's what we're going to look at right now. OK, let's look at some other verses that just back all of this up. Go to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. I mean, we first got to identify what that sea is. And then we're going to talk about why is it gone in eternity? Why is it missing? Is there some reason for that? I mean, the Lord thought it was significant enough to tell you that it's not there anymore. Look at Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Go to verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Verse 3, praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Water above the heavens. The heavens in this case, of course, are the ones that you and I can see, the stars. That firmament that you and I can see. There's water above that, as the Bible tells us here. Go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse number 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Wow. The foundations of what God built in heaven are built, are laid in water. So if you went through in fact, the scriptures speak about more than one heaven. In Genesis chapter 1, it talked about the habitable part of heaven. Right? Or the habitable part, is that, I don't know, I'll get my terminology right here. Or did it say the habitable part of the firmament? The open firmament, verse number 20. And the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So part of the firmament, the fowls could fly in it. Why? There's oxygen. So there's a part of the firmament that's open to you and I. It's habitable. But there's a part of the firmament that's closed to you and I. Because you can only go so far. After you get up so far, guess what? It's closed. A big sign on the door, closed, you don't belong here. Because it wasn't conducive for man's life, right? It's fine for a spirit. Satan could certainly live there. The spirits could live there. But God has excluded you and I from that because there's no air there. So there's an open part of the firmament where the fowls can, the birds can fly, where you could live. That's where this level where you and I live. And then above that is the closed part of the firmament, the second heaven. And then Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talks about the third heaven, where he was caught up into the third heaven. You know, the Quran speaks about seven heavens, which is, you know, foreign to the scriptures. The Bible speaks about three heavens. The one that you can breathe in, the one where the stars are, the second heaven. And Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven, which is the presence of God. So that means when Paul was caught up there in the book of Acts, it describes him. It says that he went up there. That means he went through that body of water that separates our universe from the presence of God. God's habitations, the beams of his palaces are built, are laid in the waters. It's what it says. All right. Coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings, the wings of the wind. Go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 11. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. So there's water, clouds, and even darkness between here and heaven, as is obvious, right? You look up, and what do you see? It's dark, right? Only when the sun is shining, and that's the only reason that you see light is because that sunlight is being reflected off of our atmosphere, bounces back down to our eyes, and it looks, we can see, lights up our habitable, the open part of the firmament that we live in. But when the sun is on the other side of the earth and you see the firmament as it really is, it's just darkness. There's just darkness until you get to the edge and you hit water. And on the other side of that water, guess what you're going to be flooded with? Light. You're in the presence of God, and he's light, and in him is no darkness at all. So on the other side of the universe, we're surrounded by heaven beyond the edge of our universe. All right. Okay. So now back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at Genesis chapter 1. This body of water, it has, the Bible speaks about it here as the deep. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the face, or the surface, obviously, of the deep. And this couldn't have been the surface of the Atlantic Ocean, because obviously, the earth is submerged in water, because then the firmament moves that water away. And now God gathers the waters on the earth together and calls them seas. So this is before that. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 are before all of that. So that means when God looked upon the aftermath of Satan's sin, he's looking out upon a universe that has been flooded, and he just sees the face of the deep. And so his spirit begins to move upon the face of the deep. And it's dark in there. It's dark. And God's spirit begins to move upon the deep. Go with me to the book of Job, chapter 41. Let's see where Satan fits into this story. Remember in the beginning when he rebelled against the Lord, and he fell, in a sense, was cast out. Jesus Christ said, I have beheld Satan fall as he fell from heaven as lightning. So Jesus Christ witnessed that when Satan was cast out. And upon this earth, he's been, because of man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, Satan has inherited this earth. He's the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's got a number of names in the Bible. The dragon, Satan, the serpent, the devil. But one of those names is found right here in Job chapter 41. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Leviathan. And it's funny, we don't have time to make you laugh tonight with all the jokes when Bible commentators try to explain this creature. He's been called a crocodile. He's been called a hippopotamus. He's been called a whale. But I've never seen a crocodile breathe fire. I've never seen, you know, this. The description of this creature sounds like Satan. Sounds like a fallen, angelic, glorious being like Satan. And you can see as you read through this that it's a description of Satan himself. Canst thou draw out Leviathan? Because remember, Job, who did not have a Bible yet, is being is being tried and tempted. He's being tested. He's had his children taken away from him, his health taken away from him. He's had his friends turn on him. He's had everything, every blessing of God that a man would rejoice in. Everything that we would say is like, oh, it's so wonderful, all the blessings of God. Well, the devil said, well, you know, Job loves you and trusts you and follows you and obeys you just because you're so good to him. But I'll bet you if you took everything away from him, he would curse you. So God said, okay. So they made a deal. God and the devil made a covenant. They made a deal. And God told the devil, all right, you can do this. You can take away this, take away that. And in the end of the story, in the end of the book of Job, God gave it all back to him. But God allowed him to take everything away from Job. And of course, Job is not, he doesn't not have any idea what's going on. He doesn't know that Satan and God have already arranged this. All Job knows is, I thought I was doing good. I thought God was blessing me, and now everything's gone. So the book of Job is Job wrestling with that age-old question, why do the righteous suffer? Why do people that love God still suffer bad things? Why do good men that love God and have spent most of their money on missions get cancer at 58? And why is their life shortened? Why do people have to go through that kind of stuff? You've asked that question. You know you have when somebody you care about, when something happens that you don't understand. We all ask that question. Well, I'm glad the Bible answers even the most difficult questions in life. The book of Job, which is the first book ever written in the scriptures, answers that most basic question. Why do the righteous suffer? And is God complicit or to blame in any of that? So the book of Job shows you that in spite of that suffering, God is still righteous. God is still good. And Job, by the end of the book, learns that. He struggles with that along the way. But by the end of the story, he goes, I get it now. I get it. I see the way you are. Right. And so toward the end of the book of Job, which is chapter 41, God is showing to Job the vast difference between a holy, powerful, righteous God and you, just a man. Though a good man, a righteous man. But look, Job, can you do this? Can you do that? Can you make a planet? Can you hang the stars in place? Can you do this, Job? Can you do that? God is showing to Job the vast difference between himself and his creation, right? Because some men today feel like, oh, I'm pretty close. Me and God are probably only a half an inch apart. I mean, like, I'm almost as good as God. But you read the book of Job, and nobody from a human standpoint has ever probably been as good a man as Job. So God doesn't pick some piece of trash to prove God's goodness and righteousness. He picks the most righteous man on the earth at that time. The best specimen of humanity that was on the earth at that time is Job. A just man. He feared God. He shewed evil. Taught his children how to love God. And he offered sacrifices to God like a priest. Just in the event that maybe his children had sinned secretly against God. He didn't want God to judge them. And so God offered sacrifices to the Lord just in case his children had sinned against the Lord. I mean, that's the kind of conscience that Job had. And so God chooses a man like Job to suffer so that God can show this vast difference between himself and mankind. So that's the purpose of chapter 41. God's trying to explain this and teach this to Job. And he says to Job, he's speaking to Job, can you do this, Job? Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now, since obviously all these things that God says, these are things that Job could not do, that means God does, God can and does, and probably has. Right? Why would he even be making up imaginary scenarios if God hadn't done exactly this? So you know what God has the power to do? Just pull the devil like a pulling a fish out of the water with a hook. Can you draw him like with a hook? Can you do that? Job, we know the answer. Or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down. Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Watch this, verse 3. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Oh, please, please, no, please. Of course not. This creature would not do that to Job, but that means apparently he has to God. Will he make many supplications to you, Job? I mean, he did to me. Will he speak soft words unto thee? We get the idea that the devil just says, God, you blankety blank, rat, rat, rat. Mm-mm. Nope. Even the devil knows better. Job chapter 1, when he comes and appears before God, God says to Satan, where you been? The devil answers respectfully. I've been here, I've been there, I did this, and I did that. Okay. This book will open your eyes, won't it? Will he speak? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Boy, that's a message in itself. We won't get into that one. Because people have a right to ask, why in the world would God even allow the devil to live if he did that? There was a purpose in it. And he can only go so far. And in the end, he's destroyed. And he knew that in advance. It was in his contract. He already knew at the beginning how this whole thing ended. And all along the way, he's just trying to do as much damage to God's heart as he possibly can. In a sense, to hurt God, to make God suffer for ever loving you. To make God suffer for ever thinking that a pile of dirt could ever honor him and please him. He's trying to make God regret ever making you. He's trying to make God regret ever saving you. And you know how he does it? He just gets you to sin against God. And every time you do, it's like a slap in God's face. And the devil can say, see, you did that for them. Look at that. Look at what he just did. Look at what he just said. You know his thoughts. You know what he's thinking right now. You know he'd spit on you if he had an opportunity. And you died for that. From the beginning, God has tolerated this from the devil. He didn't make a covenant with man, but he made a covenant with God. Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? To the end of Satan's days, he still is a servant to God. Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? And it goes on, describes some things about what the devil is like. Verse 19. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. That's no crocodile I've ever seen. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. Doesn't sound like a hippopotamus to me. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Verse 31. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. You know, you've seen a pot boiling, right? You know what happens? The water's just all... It's like raging, you know. Everything's all moving around. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. In other words, he swims in the deep. He swims in the deep. Not that one down there. That one up there. That's as far as he can go. That's as far as he can go. He doesn't have unlimited access into the presence of God. That's as far as he can go. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. In other words, white. So as he moves through the deep, there's actually evidence. You and I can't see that far. The Hubble telescope doesn't go that far. But if you could see it, you could see his movements in the deep. Upon earth there is none. This tells you he's not on the earth. Upon the earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. That's the devil. That's no crocodile or hippopotamus. That's the devil. Is it really true? Yes, it is. Go to Psalm 74. Go to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Put a finger there when you find it, and then go turn to Revelation chapter 12 real fast. Psalm 74 and Revelation chapter 12. You're going to find out another very weird thing about Leviathan. This is also, I think, a pretty good indication that it's not a crocodile or an hippopotamus. All right? Look at Psalm 74, first of all. Psalm 74, verse 14. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. He has heads. He's a creature that has more than one head. The heads. God breaks the heads of Leviathan, he will one day, in pieces, gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. The heads of Leviathan. Well, go to Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. All right. Well, who is that great red dragon with multiple heads? Verse 9. And the great red dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He has more than one head. So the Bible says that God has the ability, the power to break the heads of Leviathan. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. The last two verses of Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So this is obviously not the rapture, because the Lord isn't coming in the rapture to punish the earth. He's coming to take us, the church, out of the earth. But at the end of the tribulation, he comes to punish. And at the end of the millennium, he comes. God sends down fire from heaven, and it's judgment and it's punishment. So behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Verse 1 of the next chapter. In that day, what day is that? The one he just told you about. When the Lord will come to punish the earth. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. Now, what did any crocodile or hippopotamus ever do to the Lord to deserve direct punishment in the second advent? He's coming in that day when he comes to punish the earth. He's coming to punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. It's Satan. His place is in the deep. His place is in that sea. Now he has access to earth. He comes and goes. But his natural habitat is there in the deep, and he makes the deep to boil by his movements through that. All right. All right. So I think we've established where the sea is. It's not talking about any sea on the earth. Those are seas, plural. But in eternity, there is no more sea, singular. All right. So that sea is that body of water at the edge of the universe. And all through the scriptures, whenever God judged, whenever there was the wrath of God, it was always compared to being submerged or compared to like a flood. Fast, real quick. In the days of Noah, obviously. In the days of Noah, how did God destroy the earth? What did God do? The Bible says he did so by bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He brought it in the form of a flood, right? Job chapter 22, which gives us a clue that Job was written sometime after the flood. Job describes the flood. In verse number 15 and 16, he says to his friends who were trying to comfort him, but he said they were miserable comforters. He said, hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? So Job knew about the flood. He lived sometime after that, and he speaks about it there. So God judged the wicked with a flood. In the days of Moses and Joshua, remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? They went through the Red Sea. Now, that doesn't seem like a flood, not for the children of Israel. I bet it would seem like a flood to the Egyptians, though. God even calls it a flood. Because after the children of Israel made it across safely and the Egyptian army started down through that Red Sea that God had separated, the Bible says in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua tells the people on the other side, he says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, And put away the gods. So before the flood, before the children of Israel came through the Red Sea, as far as the people of Israel is concerned, that was life before the Red Sea. That's life before the flood. And the children of Israel on the other side is life after the flood. So God called that Red Sea experience the flood. Why? Somebody got judged in it. Somebody got drowned in it. God took the entire Egyptian kingdom, Pharaoh himself, the greatest empire on the earth at that time, and God just cast them into the sea, and the sea buried them. Judgment. Came in the days of Noah, came in the days of Pharaoh. Even at the end of this world, the Bible calls the final judgment at the end of this world. God calls it a flood, even though it won't be with water, it's still called a flood. Psalm 90 says this, thou turnest man to destruction, thou carriest them away as with a flood. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26, one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible, it's a prophecy about the coming of the Lord and the timing of his coming. And it describes the judgment that's going to come on the earth in verse number 26. It says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. So the final judgment of God, which isn't with water in the tribulation, but God still calls that judgment a flood. Why? You know what a flood is? I mean, it usually comes without warning. It usually comes suddenly and there's no escape from it. You know, flash floods have sometimes caught people camping unaware, especially in Texas where they're prone to stuff like that. There's stories, many stories of people that were just out camping, picnicking, whatever, and some rainfall way up in the mountains, miles away, just begins to accumulate and comes down that valley, and all of a sudden, before they even realize, a wall of water has washed them away. So it can come suddenly. It can come, and it's overwhelming. Nahum chapter 1, verse number 8 says, "But with an overrunning flood will he make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies." That's God talking about the final judgment. So he talks about it as a flood coming suddenly upon the world. In the Bible, divine judgment is always compared to being cast into the deep. The Egyptians, the Bible says, in Exodus chapter 15, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea." That's what God said. God said, "I have cast Pharaoh and his chariots into the sea." The devils. Remember when the Lord cast the demons out of that guy in the Bible? You remember the one place they did not want to go? The one place they did not want to go was into the deep. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. They besought the Lord. They pleaded. Remember what God said in Job chapter 41, the devils do? They pleaded with him, "Please, don't send us into the deep." Why? So God sent them into the pigs. And where did the pigs go? Into the sea. Right back into the water anyway. Now, they were averse, for some reason, to the deep. It's not where they, because they know their final judgment is the deep. It's not the deep of the water, but it's the deep of the fire. Kingdoms throughout the Bible are spoken of as being cast into the sea and being drowned. Even the unsaved, as we know in Revelation chapter 20, are cast in the end into a lake, the lake of fire. Jonah was a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember Jonah, the disobedient prophet, got on a boat from Joppa and headed west instead of east to go to Nineveh. He headed the other way, but a storm came up in the Mediterranean Sea, and Jonah gets thrown overboard, goes down into the deep, in the deep, and spends 3 days and three nights in the deep. Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2, he says, "Out of the depths of hell I cried." That deep was a picture of hell. Jesus said the only sign that he gave to the children of Israel was the sign of Jonah the prophet. Because as he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or as he was 3 days and three nights in the deep, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So Jonah went to hell. Jesus Christ went to hell from that cross. He went into the deep. We don't have time, but I have a whole bunch of verses that describe, that liken hell to the deep, where Jesus Christ likens being swallowed up and sinking down under the deep waters. He says, "Where the floods overflow me." He cried out to God in Psalm 69, "Deliver me out of the deep. Let not the deep swallow me up." The Lord is speaking about hell. And of course, if we went back to the very, very beginning, when God judged the world of angels, Second Peter chapter 3 describes that first world of angels being flooded. It says, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." That's not talking about the flood of Noah. That's talking about the world of those angels in the very beginning. So, in other words, flooding, submerged underwater, is always a type, a picture of judgment. It represents something. And you know what that water above the universe has always represented? Judgment and sin. The thing that has always separated God from man. Remember in the tabernacle and then later in the temple? Remember there was a separation between where the men could go, the priests, and where the high priest could go? Only the high priest, a picture of Christ, could go behind the veil. And he could only go behind that veil once a year with blood on the Day of Atonement. But none of the other priests could ever do that. Even though they were great priests, if they weren't the high priest, their entire life was spent in the holy place. They couldn't go into the most holy place behind the veil. But what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? The Bible says that veil was rent in twain, ripped in two, from the top, 60 feet high, to the bottom. In other words, once sin had been taken care of, that separation between where God lives and where men live, there was a barrier But in Jesus Christ, that was removed.
Amen.
You know what eternity is? That sea is the veil. And in eternity, God takes the veil away. And now, like the high priest was the only one that could go into the presence of God, and in Christ, in eternity, there is no separation any longer between God and man. Heaven is there and earth is here, and there's no more sea. God removes the sea. There's no more death, so there's no more sea. There's no more curse, so there's no more sea. There's no more sin, so there's no more sea. There's no separation any longer between God and man. And so, there's no more sea. So the fact that there's no more sea is something else. There's something else. That tells you that God has finally and forever finished dealing with the subject of sin. It's done. Now, heaven and earth. Isn't there a song? Heaven and earth shall be one. One of the hymns that we sing goes like that. Heaven and earth will be one in eternity. And praise the Lord for a future like that. That's your future if you're saved. That's your future if you're saved. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, that is not your future. That's my future. But I got that future because Jesus Christ paid the price for me to have that future. If you're here tonight and you don't know Him as your Savior, that can be your future too. Without Jesus Christ, your future is described at the end of Revelation chapter 20. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Don't let that be your future. Don't let that be your eternity. God did not want that. He did everything possible to keep that from being your future. He's the one that paid for your redemption so that you could be in fellowship and spend eternity with Him. And I hope that if you don't know Him, that tonight you'd fix that. Tonight you can fix that just by calling on the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a second. If we would, every head bowed and every eye closed.